When our response is praise to you, Lord Christ, you know, we may hear that, even ourselves saying that, at the same time kind of processing what it is that we have just said praise to you, Lord, about in regards to the Lord's words. And depending upon whether or not any of you had a chance to read over that gospel before you got here this morning. But how many of you remember, and I'm sure that most of you do, remember the very first job that you had? If you remember the very first job that you had, would you raise your hand? How many of you, in regards to the very first job that you had that you remember, did you really like it? Okay, you really liked it. You really liked it. So there was less of you that really liked the very first job that you had. I remember the very first job I had where I actually had to move away from home. I was 14. It was during the summer, and I was living with another guy, and we were living in a trailer house, working on a farm. We were moving pipe, bucking hay, and picking rock. And then when we graduated to the point of able to do a little bit of tractor work, that was a little bit better. But my very first day out there on the farm was not a good day. It was the guy took me out to this field, and I haven't seen a lot of that here in Alabama, so I don't know if they used to farm like this or not, but they would have irrigation pipe, and they would be anywhere from a quarter mile to a half to three-quarter mile long. And the guy took me out to, and this is Idaho lingo, took me out to a spud field. And so he dropped me off and said, I want you to move this line. And so I walked out there, and when I got within about 20 feet of the line, and I don't know if you know what I'm talking about, but they're sprinkler pipe, you know, that you have to, and they're longer than a pew. So you have to go and you have to grab them where the riser is, twist it, pull it, lift it up, and then you walk it, I don't know what, 30, 40 yards or so, and then hook it back up and all that. And anyway, I walked out there, and I was about, maybe 25 feet or so from where it was, and I sunk up to my hips in mud. And here I am, 14 years old, the first day on the job, and I wished that I could say that I didn't do this, but I did. I started crying. Because I thought, how am I going to be able to do this? If this is what this job is, because I'm pulling up and I'm trying to crawl across that and get to that line and pull it and move it, and I'm thinking, I can't do this. I mean, this is way over my head. And I thought, this isn't any fun at all. Because you had those images, like the first job, like, man, I'm going to have this job, I'm going to get this money, I'm going to be able to do what I want with my money, you know, it'll be my money, and you know, all of that stuff that goes along with that. And come to find out that that line had been running for about 3 days straight. It hadn't been turned off because the guy who was supposed to move it had walked off the job. And so here's this rookie that the foreman takes out there and sits there, and then come to find out that, and I don't know if he'd been in a bad mood or what the deal was, he ended up turning the line off, letting it dry out a little bit so you could move it. But that whole experience was like, you've got to be kidding me. So if I were to ask you, do you remember the worst job you've ever had? And I wish that was the worst job, but it wasn't. But do you remember, does anybody remember the worst job you ever had? Just two of you? That means the rest of you have been... So somebody beat me to the punch. I wasn't expecting that to be up there yet. That's okay. When I consider this particular gospel, and when we pull it, what I would say, out of its context and just look at that, and if we were to use that as the evangelical tool, the best evangelical tool that we would have for someone who doesn't know Jesus, to be able to say, let me tell you what's going to be involved in you becoming a Christian, and then read this little gospel we had today and say, that's it. For you to become a follower of Jesus, this is it. I don't know that that would be the best evangelical tool to use. I'm not sure that that would be the way of winning a lot of people unto the Lord. It's part of it. There's no doubt about that. But to begin there may not be the best. And so the whole notion of what does it mean to be a disciple of the Lord, if all we have is this particular passage to go on, we would look at that and go, this is like one of the worst jobs I've ever had. I mean, with what it is that I am called to do, I'm called to hate, that I'm called to hate myself, that I'm called to pick up my cross, and I'm called to renounce everything. And so that's pretty much what it means to be a disciple. And it would be like, man, this is the worst job I've ever had. So there has to be something that's missing in that. And so what I wanted to do for a little bit this morning, and I won't get through all of this, is to is to try to build a little bit of different foundation and then come back to this gospel. So if you have a Bible and you want to follow, I know I ask that every week, either on your phone or there in the pew or in your hot little hand. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. I love that sound of turning pages. It was an attempt at humor. Second Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses or manifests the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses or manifests the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. So I was thinking in regards to starting from this platform, again, a reminder that we can never get tired of hearing, and that is that who we are in Christ. And so, again, just to consider a few passages that are familiar to us, like Psalm 139, that each of us are fearfully, wonderfully made, that the Lord in his majesty knit us together in our mother's womb, and the thoughts that he has for us are more numerous than all the sand and all the seashore throughout the world. The thoughts that he thinks towards us and he is for us. Or Deuteronomy 32 verse 10 that says that we are the apple of his eye. Or Isaiah 49:16 that says he's carved us on the palm of his hand. And some of these other passages, like in Ephesians, where it talks about that before the foundation of the world, he knew you, and his desire to pour into each and every individual and into his church every spiritual blessing in the heavens. And later in Ephesians, it talks about how Jesus, who is all in all, desires to fill each of us with who he is, the all of who he is. And then in Philippians, what is it, chapter 4, verse 19, that he supplies us with all we need according to his riches and glory. And then back to 2 Corinthians 9, chapter 8, or not back to it, but to 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. And then two other passages real quickly. It's in Colossians, where it mentions that we are complete in Christ, and Christ in us, who is the hope of glory. So what I'd like to do at this beginning is, again, just a reminder that if we continually recall who we are in Christ, first and foremost, one whom he has chosen, the church he's chosen, what it is he desires to pour into the life of the church and the life of each individual. We start there first and foremost. And then this call to discipleship has a little bit more understanding as to what that means. Because if we don't know first and foremost who we are, we're always dealing with that sense of being a bit of an orphan. And there's a lot of Christians today that they would say, well, I'm not an orphan. I knew who my parents are. I grew up in this home, but there can be that sense of being a bit of an orphan if there's that sense that, is God really for me? Am I really one of His? And the more and more that gets posited in our life to where that we're walking that out, and I know we hear that and we continue to hear that, what that means to walk that out and to know that who we are. It's, you know, we hear so often about being seated in Christ in heavenly places, and we're not talking about something that's Gnostic or dualistic, that somehow you're seated up there, but you're living your life here, you're wrestling here, but how is it that you can be seated there and wrestling here? It's not this private knowledge, or it's not this dualism, it's not this split. It's recognizing that spiritually, the moment that you accept the Lord, you are seated in Him, and learning to rest in Him, walking that out, knowing who you are, and that call to discipleship that we have in this gospel is that continued reminder of our priorities and our loves and how that's organized. Because taken out of its context, it sounds so harsh. And it mentions how Jesus is full of this sense of joy and people were attracted to Him. And it's almost like, this is not the best speech, Lord, you know, that you're giving to the crowd, because it looks as though you're giving this to the crowd and everybody's going to want to walk away. But remember, Jesus did that in that wonderful passage in John chapter 6, where He's giving this discourse on the bread of life in the synagogue in Capernaum. And He talks about who He is as the bread of life. And at the end of that, it says that many of the disciples no longer wanted to walk with Him because they didn't get it. And then Jesus turns to Peter and says, or turns to the disciples and said, are you going to leave me too? And Peter says, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. I don't know where else to go. That doesn't mean I get it all, but I don't know where else to go. So I'm going to stay here. And it doesn't mean that I comprehend or understand everything, but I know that when you speak and when you do, there's a degree of truth that makes me want to hang in there with this. And so I'm there, and I'm going to be there. And so again, when we look at this particular gospel and we're reminded that what appears to be a sense of the harshness about what that calls to be a disciple, about where to hate parents, because you think, how does that work when He tells, you know, the lawyer who asks Him about who's my neighbor, and He says, you know the commandments, or He says to the rich young man, you know the commandments, and it all is about loving parents, and that's one of the Ten Commandments. And so you learn to juxtapose those. You put them, if you like, this way and then this way, and you say, what does it mean to hate parent, and what does it mean at the same time to love my parent, to honor my parent? I was thinking about this passage, if one were an adolescent, to say, now I don't have to love my parents if they're driving me nuts. I just got permission to be rebellious. But to recognize, of course, that's not what He's talking about. And so it all has to do with where our loves are. I mean, Jesus is, there's some of those passages that Jesus will call some to Him, and one individual says, let me first go home and say goodbye to my family, and He says, you can't do that. Or another one says, I need to go home and bury my parent. And He says, you can't do that either. You need to come now and follow. Now's the time. Now's the call. But one, to the extent that we continue to be so aware of who we are in Him, and that love relationship develops and that intimacy develops, then all of a sudden, His call becomes more attractive, and we have less resistance, less and less resistance to that call in our life to continue to look at how we're lining up our priorities, how we are lining up our loves, how we're lining up our desires. And there can be that continual reminder of being, you might say, stripped down a little bit, and then ordering it accordingly. And continuing to look back at that and saying, so, you know, how am I ordering things? And how's the order of my loves? And do I get them at times a little out of order? And that is that part of what the Lord's asking as well? So we look at this and we ponder that, and we ponder about the Lord's love for us. And remember months ago when I talked about that, the three kisses, the kiss on the foot and the kiss on the hand and the kiss on the cheek, that the kiss on the foot is that sense of being enslaved by the Lord. In other words, there's this fear that what we do in coming to Him, it's based, a lot of it is based on fear. That the motivation there is, I don't want to go to hell. So I somehow want to be connected enough that I just don't go to hell. That's the kiss on the foot. The kiss on the hand is God is my benefactor. And so what I use Him as is continuing to ask to grant me this, to grant me that, to show me this, to show me that. And so I'm using Him as the sugar daddy in the sky, and that's the benefactor, versus the kiss on the cheek. That sense of intimacy, that sense of friendship, that deepening understanding of that union in Christ. And to know that even in that our priorities are out of line if I come to the Lord simply out of fear of punishment, or if I'm coming to Him simply because I want, and the Lord would say, I would want you to come to Me so that you would know Me and know who you are in Me. And so as again we find ourselves hopefully understanding more and more what it means to walk that out and to be seated in Him, then when there's that call to discipleship to say, you cannot love anything or anyone more than Me. And to pick up that cross daily and follow after Me is the only way this is going to work. And there has to be that willingness to renounce those things that get in the way, that we can spend so much energy trying to hang on to, because that's the Lord has more for us. And just to digress just for a moment regarding the cross, there's so much that could be said about the cross, but even for all of us to take moments and to consider the beauty and the wonder of the cross, that the cross is that window that allows us to get into the resurrection. But I'm just approaching this from one particular vantage point. As I said, I'm making a bit of a digression here. But when you look at the cross, there's only one person in the Scriptures giving out crosses. Pontius Pilate. It's the only person in the Scriptures giving out crosses. And so all of a sudden you look at that and you think, so why is it from that particular perspective that Pontius Pilate is giving out that cross? And as I said, this does not even begin to exhaust the beauty and the wonder and the depth of the cross. But one aspect of that is being able to say that Jesus was unwilling to deny who He was. And when they brought Him to trial, that's exactly what the Sanhedrin was holding against Him. You're claiming to be somebody. We don't believe who you are. And Jesus was not willing to deny that. And Pontius Pilate gave Him the cross. So even part of this particular gospel that we have, it's a reminder that picking up our cross is not illness, it's not hardship, it's not disease. It's continually saying that in season, out of season, that cross that I pick up is a reminder that I will never deny or betray who I am in Him. In the marketplace, at home, at work, in the privacy, when I'm just, you know, by myself with Him or whatever, that I do not deny who I am, I will not deny that. I will continue to say that I pick that up because it is the cross that all of a sudden I look at Jesus in Hebrews and it says, despising the shame of the cross, He ran with joy, knowing what would lay ahead of Him. That all of a sudden the cross becomes this very means that I bear it, and it's instead of me bearing it, it starts to carry me. Because I'm crucified with Him and my life is now hidden in Him, Galatians 2:20. And so to bring this back to this whole notion of discipleship and what does it mean to become more and more looking at the priorities and looking at the areas of our life in which we need to pray, Lord, help me make sure that my loves are in order. And if there's still vestiges within me that I come to You out of fear, or still vestiges that I come to You because of what I can receive, if that is in some ways still takes a lot of attention versus coming to You and You inviting me to come to You because of who You are and who You're calling me to be as Your beloved one, that's where I want to be. So then I go back and say, You've carved me on the palm of Your hand. I am the apple of Your eye. I'm fearfully, wonderfully made. You have desired to give every spiritual blessing in the heavens, and You've promised to be with us and for us no matter what. I take those, and that becomes this mantle of praise that I put on in the place of any kind of heaviness that wants to be other than that. And if I look at this passage in the gospel and say, it's so difficult, I don't know that I can do that. But the Lord says, if you know my love for you, you will realize that you will not want to have these out of order. You want to put them in order. And the greatest gift that one could give to one's parent is loving God first. The greatest gift that a spouse could give to their other spouse, right, is loving God first. The greatest gift that a parent could give to their children is loving God first. And the moment that we get any of that turned upside down, inside out, then somehow it's recognizing this is very difficult. But if we see it in the proper context, then we begin to be reminded of that call that the Lord is saying, if you want to follow me, you will find that it will set you free and you will find rest if you continue to understand what needs to be ordered. What needs to be ordered in the church, in our lives. In the book of Exodus, there's a theme that runs over and over and over and over again. Is that a bit of a distraction? The theme in Exodus goes like this. It's revelation, liberation, covenant. God reveals who he is to Moses. And then he says, I'm going to use you to liberate my people. He liberates a people, and then he calls them into covenant. Revelation, liberation, covenant. And it runs throughout the book of Exodus. Revelation, liberation, covenant. It keeps repeating itself. It keeps repeating itself. And they wander around there all over the place, but it keeps repeating itself. Revelation, liberation, covenant. See, that's the same thing that happens throughout the scriptures. I mean, Jesus will say things, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So all of a sudden, we look at everything, even this passage that we had today, and we look at it from the vantage point, revelation, liberation, covenant. Every time the Lord speaks into our life, he's speaking, we pray, we hope, some degree of revelation that we hear his word and we pray that it goes deeper and it goes into that soil that produces not 30, not 60, but 100-fold. That revelation of God's word, the logos to the rhema, the revelation of his word that becomes living and true, inspired, infallible, inerrant, and becomes planted in our soul, this moment of liberation that we hear about his word, or revelation that we hear about his word, that leads to some degree of liberation, that I'm reminded again of what it is that I need to take with his words as I hear it, this revelation that needs to liberation. It's always an invitation to a deeper covenant. God's always calling his church into deeper intimacy. All of his words are given for the purposes of giving us revelation, liberation, covenant, calling us deeper into that intimacy, deeper in what does it mean to be in union with him and to understand that we're born into that, but how to walk that out. And if we embrace every time we hear or we pray or we're asking that the Lord is wanting to bring that degree of revelation, because part of what we pray about, we'll pray about something asking, and we're asking the Lord to break into a situation or to break into our lives or to break into somebody else's life. And it's a degree of revelation we pray that gets mediated, that brings some sense of liberation and ultimately to some degree of covenant, that we get called deeper and deeper into that. And so even when we look at this particular gospel, Jesus is giving a degree of revelation here that instead of binding us, liberates us to call us into a deeper covenant. If you want to be my disciple, I'm giving you this revelation that will liberate you so that you can be entering more deeply into the covenant that I'm calling you into. So, I know I'm not going to get through all of this, but one of the ways in which I wanted to approach this and to try to build on this off and on for the next few weeks is those particular passages that are up there right now. Obviously, the gospel is the one that we had proclaimed, But Isaiah 43:25 talks about the Lord says, for his own purposes, he chooses to forgive our sins. So if I were to look at that passage, Isaiah 43:25, approaching this notion of the gospel that we had proclaimed today about discipleship, and to say, Lord, if I've got anything out of order, I just ask your forgiveness. I just ask you to help me get things back in line. It's just that simple prayer. And we did that already this morning. We went through that act of confession, right? And we talked about, Lord, if I haven't loved you with my whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, if I haven't loved my neighbor as myself, if there's things that I've said or haven't said, or things that I've done or haven't done, just ask your forgiveness. And if this has been a good week, God be praised. If it's been a bit of a wrestling week, Lord, I thank you that as I gave that to you, you for your own purposes, because you have the ability, you chose to forgive that. So there was a moment of revelation, liberation, and covenant that already happened this morning. When you confessed, what happened was, in those words of absolution, the Lord says, for my own purposes, I choose to forgive you so that your life is back in the right order. It's a tremendous, tremendous observation that happened this morning. And then this next one, Micah 7, 8 to 9, talks about how he will take our sinfulness and drop it in the sea of forgetfulness to be remembered no more. Everything you confess this morning, if there was, and I don't want to create any kind of doubt with anyone, but let's just say for the sake of argument that for some of you, it was just kind of going through the motions. And what if right now in your heart or mind you're saying, Lord, I just want to give you everything. He hears that right now. Right now, he hears that in our midst. And he takes that as you give that to him, and he drops it in the sea of forgetfulness to be remembered no more. And then this next one, Psalm 103, verses 11 and 12, it says that he takes our sinfulness, we give that to him, and he takes it, and he removes it as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. And to think that there was this revelatory, liberating covenant act that God invited all of us into this morning. In the proclamation, and you're entering into it, you're entering into this dialogue, and the Lord's saying, if you want to be my disciple, I'm asking you right now to give to me those things that are out of order in your life that you wanted to confess. And so we went through that, right? You went through that, and that's what happened. And then Luke 15:7 says that there is more joy in heaven. The Lord rejoices. There's more joy in heaven over one person who repents than over 99 who feels that they have no need to repent or even might hang on to something for the purposes of justifying it. It's like, let it go. And the moment that it happens, and the Lord's words, the proclamation of word, the authority that he's given to the church goes washing over us in his most precious blood, in the water of his love that he gave us to the Samaritan woman, washes over us and says, okay, you're clean. Rejoice. Rejoice because of what it is that he has done. And so there's so many opportunities in our life to realize as the Lord calls us to discipleship, it will continue to say, like I think of Job's custody of the eyes. Lord, give me eyes for you. So when I get back into the routine of my day, I get back into the routine of those things that are where I feel very successful in and maybe those areas where I struggle a bit in, and all of a sudden realizing, Lord, give me eyes for you. Just give me eyes for you. Give me eyes for you. Give me a heart for you so that there is there's a priority that I begin to continue to see that you're lining that up. And every time I say, Father, I just fell flat on my face, he says, I know. Would you give it to me? Would you just give it to me? And let me wash you clean in the blood of my son. And then get back up. Keep going. Because you have no idea about the rejoicing that's going on right now in heaven. The angels rejoicing because of what it is that you have given. So the reason that I'd had that Bonhoeffer quote up there, if you can get that back up there, is I've read this quote now 3 out of the last 4 Sundays. And I remember there's a little joke about the pastor, the priest, the preacher, whatever, that preaches the same exact homily, and he keeps doing it week after week after week after week after week, the same thing after week after week. And finally somebody asks, did you know you're preaching the same thing over and over and over again? He says, yeah, I do, but I want to make sure you get it. And remember, when anyone preaches, they're preaching first and foremost to themselves. Always. So I love this quote, because to me it's a barometer. It's a barometer for reminding myself that right now, part of what the church wrestles with, the church wrestles right now with, there's an aspect. It used to be people were so afraid that God was going to just come down and whack them. Now, in some ways, we're at this other side, and that is, it really doesn't matter what I do. God's still going to love me. I can be in relationships that I shouldn't be in because I'm not married. I can be doing all kinds of things and it doesn't really matter, because as long as I'm praying and a good person and going to church, that's fine. See, that's not living in grace. That's the abuse of that. And so this whole notion of cheap grace to me is another one of those kind of barometers of saying about discipleship. Cheap grace is a preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. And to be able to say, I don't want any part of that. And even when you look at this particular gospel that we had today, at some level I'm asking myself the question, if I was in the audience and I heard the Lord proclaim that word, how would I have heard that 20 years ago? How would I have heard that 40 years ago? How do I hear that today? When I hear the Lord proclaim that gospel today, do I find myself in a bit of a different place that I am now than maybe I might have been 20 or 40 years ago? When it's this whole idea of looking at priorities and looking about, Lord, I never want to use your grace and somehow cheapen it, because I want to make allowances. I want to make allowances for myself, that you're not inviting me to make those kinds of allowances. You're asking for all of me. And I know that I mentioned this last Sunday, and I understand that Father Bill talked about it a couple of weeks ago too. We're called to holiness. Happiness is a fruit of holiness. We're not called to happiness first. We're called to holiness first. That's the call. The call is to holiness. And from that, happiness, joy, and peace emerges. It's not the other way around. And if we get that all messed up, stuff like that can happen. So, to conclude, what I had wanted to do is I have these accountability questions. And I was just going to run through them very quickly. Not going to spend any time on any particular one. But I wanted to go through these accountability questions for the purposes of being able for all of us over the next several weeks or whatever, just to periodically come back to these and to be able to say, so Lord, if I know that there's a call to discipleship on the church, a call to discipleship in our life, and you're calling us to intimacy, is there a value from time to time, for example, of going to confession? Is there a value from time to time of really, truly, honestly assessing our life and not just using it from moment to moment, but taking time to process and to look at those and to say, are there areas that I find myself struggling with when I feel that call to discipleship and to say, Lord, is there anything that's out of order that you're calling me right now practically to surrender to you so that you get things back in line? I read these, I think I was, when we got here, we'd only been here a couple of weeks, and I think I read these. But I wanted to show these to you again, and I wanted you to see them from the perspective of not, by any means, condemnation, but invitation. Invitation to say, if I have to lay down any selfish self-interest that the Lord's wanting me to continue to take off and to lay down and give to Him so that He can set me more free. I don't think that was very good English right there. But the whole notion of revelation, liberation, covenant. So you want to put those questions up there? So have you been with a woman or a man anywhere since we last met that might be seen as compromising? I just want to make a real, real brief comment on each one, and then I want to come back to them in more detail in the future. Whenever I have been in a meeting since I have been married, I always let her know where I'm at. Always. It's just looking at that in the context of recognizing that there's that sense of being very aware of where we're at. Really conscious of where we're at. Years ago, James Dobson did this thing, the 12 stages of bonding. And our daughter was in college at the time, and she heard me go through those. They're not original with me, and she came to me and she said, I wish I would have known those when I was in high school. I'm going to go into them right now. But they were very, very helpful. Those 12 stages of bonding that goes in, and this whole notion of, you know, where are we at and what's appropriate? The second one, have any of your financial dealings lacked integrity? You know, one of the things that I have asked parish council and rector's council, and I will continue to say, anyone who's in leadership, you must tithe. Must. Because that's what the scriptures say. And for that, for the person who does not tithe is bringing a curse onto their life. The Lord says it, not me. But very seldom do I talk about money. I was told years and years ago, you never need to talk about money if you preach the gospel, and I believe that. I think there's very seldom that you ever really need to talk about that. But see, when we look at that, have any of my financial dealings lacked integrity? It's being able to take a look at that and saying, so where are my priorities? How do I do that? Lord, do I have anything out of order? Have you exposed yourself to any sexually explicit material? We live in a day and age, right, where people are inundated with that. It used to be magazines. It used to just be magazines, and now there's so much stuff that our young people and married people and single people are exposed to, even to the point of saying that it's okay. And it's not okay. And it's being able to look at that and say, there are things that I never need to bring into my mind or into the home. It's, again, that whole notion, right, of the custody of the eyes and saying, Lord, if I find that there's a struggle there and yet somehow I've justified, I've got my orders. I've got things out of order. And it must not be so. Next three. Have you allowed worldly concerns to distract you from your relationship with God? See, worldly concerns, it doesn't mean that regarding your job or responsibilities. It's when those worldly concerns become a source of anxiety and a source of worry and fretting and all that goes along with that. I love what C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters talks about how, you know, the chief demon is instructing the younger demon and saying, you can't let him do that. He talks about where the client is sitting in a chair and he's reading a book simply to enjoy it. And the chief demon says, you can't allow him to do that. He's got to read that for study. He's got to read that for education. He can't be relaxing and enjoying anything. Or the other one where the person's out for a walk just to enjoy the day. And the chief demon says, don't let him do that. You've got to convict him that it's got to be for exercise and he's got to put it in his schedule. And you've only got so much time to do this and so much time to do that. It's recognizing that the enemy's always wanting to rob. And so these worldly distractions are things that rob you, that rob you, that rob you. Have you expressed your anger, envy, or pride in a manner that is unbecoming for a Christian? And see, that can even be those intrusive thoughts. That can be those scenarios that go in our head and we keep revisiting and revisiting. There comes a point of saying, I need to lay that down. I need to lay that down and let you wash me clean because you're calling me as a disciple because you want to reveal more and liberate more and draw me into covenant. The next ones. The next three. Have you spent adequate time in Bible study and prayer? Have you given priority time to your family? Have you fulfilled the mandates of your calling? You look at each of those, and again, it's that opportunity of just processing, taking time, sitting with that, and saying, Lord, if you're calling us in the church to this level of discipleship, to repentance, so that we enter into more union. I mean, we're hearing that this whole notion of revival and renewal and awakening is on the ground. It's like, I don't want to miss it because I have stuff out of order. And it's not about me doing it, but it's about me continuing to surrender. And so I look at what's the mandate of my calling? What if a person's single? What if they're a teenager? What if they're older? What if they're married? What if they're widowed? All of that, and say, Lord, what is that mandate? What is it that you're calling me to? And how is it that I'm fulfilling that? And to go into more depth of these eventually, and then the last two. Have you taken adequate care of your body? And have you just lied to me? It's like, I don't want to pretty anything up. I don't want to pretty anything up. It's one of the things when the Lord said that David was a man after his own heart, part of that was the fact that he didn't pretty anything up. He just said, this is the way it is. Not trying to justify it, not trying to make excuses. Well, if so-and-so hadn't done this, then I wouldn't have done that. Or if so-and-so hadn't been there, then this wouldn't have happened. And the reason I got into road rage and the policeman pulled me over and gave me a ticket is because if they hadn't been going so slow, this never would have happened. That's right. It's just being able to look at that and say, Lord, you're continuing to want to bring the love and the purposefulness of your revelation and liberation and covenant. And you call your church to repentance, to deep repentance, not out of guilt, not out of shame, but out of liberation and out of allowing that love to go deeper and deeper. So Jesus can say, if you want to be my disciple, you cannot have anything, relationally or otherwise, before him. If we want to be his disciple, we have to take up our cross every day and follow him. If we want to be his disciple, we have to renounce self-interest. And the thing that's going to be so difficult for each of us to continue to die is that ego. Our agendas. That all of a sudden it's his. And what will happen in our lives, we all pray that the day will come when we will be able to say, I no longer have any decisions to make. All I have is directions to follow. No decisions to make, just directions to follow. And there's a degree of obedience that happens with that. And the wonderful thing about obedience is grace. We are not capable of that regarding obedience. Because obedience as grace works like this, and I've said this several times. We hear, we listen. So do we hear? Do we hear the Lord? Are we listening to the Lord? So anyone who says, I heard him, I'm listening. Whew, thanks be to God, I hear your voice. Our response is immediate, complete, and joyful. That's obedience. That's the grace of obedience. To be in that relationship with the Lord, I no longer have decisions to make, but just directions to follow. And when I hear him, what happens within me, what wells up within me, oh Lord, I want to listen to everything that you have to say, and I want my response to be immediate, complete, and joyful. I'm not there. That's where I want to be. That's where we would want the church to be, the bride of Christ, to hear the Lord, to listen to the Lord, and to respond immediately, completely, and joyfully for the furthering of his kingdom. Amen. Peace of the Lord be always with you.
And also with you.
Let's offer one another a sign of Christ's peace.